Thank you for tuning in to IGH 260. Today's broadcast, lesson number 4 of week number 17, studying Matthew chapter 17, part of a one chapter per week, 260 week, 5-year long study of the New Testament. As we get started, these quick reminders. Our study materials are always free. Just click free at internationalgospelhour.com to access them. For a list, send a message to free at ighradio.com. To receive text updates, text IGHFREE to 55222. That's IGHFREE, all one word, text IGHFREE to 55222. Here are two ways to study God's Word. Use our self-paced online Bible study program. Get started at igh.worldbibleschool.org or click the online courses link at internationalgospelhour.com. To study by mail, call us toll-free at 1-855-IGH-6988 to receive our free Bible study series, or use the contact form at internationalgospelhour.com. Let's continue our study of Matthew 17. We take up where we ended our last broadcast with this citation. An outwardly visible transformation is described in Mark 9:2 and Matthew 17:2. Here, a change in the nature of Jesus is not in view. The true nature of Jesus is made visible to the three disciples who witness the transfiguration. The passive points to an action of God. End of citation. Pay particular attention to these thoughts. Jesus' nature, Jesus' divine nature, did not change. What Jesus was in eternity, his essence, was what Jesus remained in his incarnate bodily state. The problem, however, was this. Jesus occupied a body that made him look just like everyone else. But the similarity of his bodily form, one that Jesus took on intentionally so that Jesus could not only look like us, but so that Jesus could be like us, so that Jesus could die for us, that was not the extent of Jesus' essence. Jesus' miracles, signs, wonders, teaching, compassion, his fulfillment of First Testament principles, practices, prophecies, and so forth, all of that demanded that Jesus was so much more. One of the primary tasks of the gospel accounts was to provide the evidence that led the reader, following the evidence that was presented to those who witnessed it initially firsthand, that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ of God, the Son of Man, the fulfillment of prophecy, and so forth. This writer captured that perfectly when he stated that the passive points to an action of God. It was not only God who actively spoke on this occasion, something that we will see as we continue our studies together. It was also God who actively brought about this transformation, this transfiguration of Jesus. God actively did so to convey an additional element, a new teaching for the apostles' understanding, something that was designed to make them think about, make them see, and make them understand what they had not fully grasped or even grasped at all to this point. In Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13, Peter, apparently speaking for all of the apostles, declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That declaration and that affirmation was much more definitive than what others thought about Jesus. Jesus was greater than John. Jesus was greater than Elijah. Jesus was greater than Jeremiah. And Jesus was greater than any other prophet. But you could believe and you could express with conviction that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and still miss something. How could that be possible? Consider this. When I read those words, Peter's declaration that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, I see them meaning that Jesus was not only the Christ, the Son of the living God, but that Jesus was equal to God, that Jesus was on par with God, referencing them an equality that Jesus always had, that Jesus had then at that moment, and that Jesus would continue to have. But did Peter see that? Did Peter see that Jesus was not only the Messiah, but that the Messiah was prophesied to be equal to God, to be God in the flesh? That's the point that Jesus later made when addressing his relationship to David in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 41. Jesus was not just David's son, in the sense that Jesus was a physical descendant of David, but Jesus was also David's Lord, in the sense that he was the God of David. That's also the point that Jesus made in John chapter 8, when he claimed to be before, or greater than, Abraham. Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, John chapter 8, verse 56. How could that be? It could be, and it was, because, as Jesus said it, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," John 8, 58. It must not be lost on us that though Matthew starts by declaring that Jesus was the son of both David and Abraham, that during the course of his life, Jesus himself would declare, as First Testament Scripture said it, that he was also the God, the Lord, of both David and Abraham. Did Peter and the rest of the apostles get that? God the Father, by actively transfiguring the Christ before Peter, James, and John, and then by declaring Jesus to be his son, put forth another reason why Jesus was God's son in the sense that Jesus was equal to the Father. Along the same lines, but with fewer comments here, Rogers and Rogers note that the word transfigure means to transform, to change in form, a transformation that is outwardly visible. Jesus took the form of his heavenly glory. Note those words. Jesus took the form of his heavenly glory, meaning the glory that Jesus had in heaven before Jesus came to this earth. If Jesus was not an angel, and Hebrews argues extensively in the opening chapters that Jesus was greater than angels, then what other heavenly being could Jesus have been before coming to this world? Jesus was the Lord before coming to this world. Jesus was the Lord then, and he remains the Lord today. Quarles, also speaking of Christ's glory, accentuates the physicality of the transfiguration in order to show that glory. He says, "Both this and the previous comparison are intended to demonstrate the intensity of Jesus' glory." And the words, "the intensity of Jesus' glory," puts him on par with God. And then finally, Newman and Stein say this, "A comparison of the three accounts reveals that in Matthew, the transformed Jesus is more nearly described in terms which identify him with God, who covers himself with white." Psalm 104, verse 2. End of citation. Yes, Matthew, by inspiration, clearly portrays Jesus in terms which identify him with God. Why? Because Jesus was not just with God, but Jesus was God. See, for example, John chapter 1, verse 1. Let's continue our study of this text, Matthew 17. Note that the apostles saw Moses and Elijah with Jesus on the mount. Moses, the first testament lawgiver, and Elijah, the great prophet who prefigured the coming work of John the Baptizer, were not only present on that occasion, the text tells us that they were talking with him. Him, of course, refers to Jesus. Why was Moses there? And why was Elijah there? What did their presence signify? The presence of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration was significant for many reasons. Moses, the one through whom the Old Testament law came, was representative of all that that law stood for. Jesus referred to what Moses commanded in Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, but not because Moses himself gave or originated or created the law, but rather because the law came from God through Moses. Thus, the New Testament refers to what God said under the law as what Moses said. Moses said, for example, to honor your parents, Mark 7:10. Moses said that if a man dies, his brother should marry his wife, Matthew chapter 22, verse 24. The law, of course, as Paul said in the Roman letter, was holy, just, and good, Romans 7:12. But in spite of its holiness, justness, and goodness, the law was never able to save. It was never able to save because it was never designed to save, Romans 3, verse 20. It was, according to Galatians 3, starting in verse 19, given because of sin until it was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Moses' representation on this occasion indicated that though the law was great, it gave way to something even greater, namely Jesus the Messiah. Thus, Paul's remark to the Roman church, "For Christ is the end, that is, the goal of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes." Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Elijah, one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, appears here as representative of all of the First Testament prophets. Numerous Second Covenant texts tell us that prophecy generally centered on the coming of Jesus the Messiah. For example, Romans chapter 1, the first four verses read, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Note that the gospel was, quote, "promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." Jesus taught that, twice in fact, in Luke chapter 24. First to the men who were en route to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 25, and then second to the apostles, Luke 24, starting in verse 44. In our next broadcast, we will take up at this point and continue our study of Matthew 17. As we close, these reminders. You can start our free, self-paced online study right now by going to igh.worldbibleschool.org or by clicking the online courses link at internationalgospelhour.com. We hope that you can join us as we study God's Word together in our next broadcast.